book of Galatians as we consider the first five verses of the third chapter this morning. We are in the midst of the Apostle Paul's defense of the gospel of grace. His defense extends from chapter 2, verse 15, all the way to chapter 5, verse 12. Up to this point, the apostle has been defending the gospel, we might say his gospel message. He's been doing so in light of his own experience. But now, in chapter 3, verse 1, he shifts gears. And his appeal is not so much his own experience as it is the experience of the Galatians. He does so by what Morris calls indignant questions such as, have you or have you not received many, many blessings from the gospel of grace? He's very pointed with them. Have you or have you not received many, many, many benefits of the gospel that come from the gospel of grace? Have you not received those benefits by grace? If indeed you believe, which I know that you do, believe that you have received these myriad of benefits from the gospel of grace, he's asking them, did you receive those benefits because of your works of the law or by faith in Jesus Christ? Were those benefits the result of, was it the result of your meritorious work, or do you believe that it was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit? And the bottom line is those foolish, foolish Galatians. Those foolish Galatians, they should have known better. They should have known better by their own experience that all the benefits that they enjoy, having been justified by faith alone, all of those benefits are by grace. And that all of those benefits are the gift of God, and not rewards for their work or rewards for their merit. They should have known better. That's the point as we go to the reading. They should have known better, those foolish Galatians, just as we should know better. That's the application. We should know better just as they should have known better. As we stand together for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible Word, we believe it to be the very mind of God in print. Beginning in verse 1 of Galatians 5, I call your attention again to our summer responses we're adding each week, so you'll want to have that response before you. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sadly, the history of the church is littered with stories of those who began well. They were called by the sovereign grace of God's gospel and really lived, for all practical purposes, a very humble life in faith in Jesus Christ. Only at some point in their Christianity, they were pulled away by or from the very truths that drew them to the Savior in the first place. happens all the time. They begin with an understanding of God's love and what Jesus has done for them and the grace of God, and they're overwhelmed by this miraculous grace of God in their life, and then they begin to think, well, surely I have to do something to stay in good favor with God. Surely I have to do something more. I have more hoops through which to jump in order to be really justified in God's sight. So they're drawn away from grace to legalism. Or they're drawn away from simply putting their faith in Jesus Christ to what we might refer to as a works righteousness, because they believe that it promises so much more, some greater experience of God, when actually it produces so much less. Very often people are drawn away into some legalistic system of do's and don'ts, hoping that they're going to improve their standing before God. And they think so very proudly, because they're very pious individuals. In fact, for those some who always want more, they expect that there's going to be something greater of God than what they really received at their conversion. They're looking for what is called a second blessing, some kind of secret, a spiritual secret that unlocks some higher plane of spirituality, some additional experience of grace. Again, hoping that somehow they'll have more of God than they received when they put faith in Jesus. You know, it was Paul, by God's grace, who taught first, the first to teach the Galatians about sovereign grace. And it was that same grace, or because of that same grace, that Paul was able to teach them the truth that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The cross plus nothing else. That's what Paul taught them. That's what they believed. That's what they embraced early on. And now those Galatians were drifting. They were drifting from a commitment to pure grace to a substitute, an impotent substitute, something inferior. They were drifting away from pure grace to law. From grace to law works, works righteousness. They were being deceived into thinking that Christianity was a matter of the law rather than a matter of grace and faith. Remember that once upon a time, Paul had been amazed at the graciousness of these Galatians in receiving himself and his gospel. We learn that in chapter 4, verse 4. Now we understand he marvels at how quickly they've defected. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. How quickly they had turned back, and they had turned back from grace to law. They had turned back from faith to works. They had turned away from Calvary to ceremony. They turned away from freedom to bondage. You ever been tempted to drift like that? Have you ever felt yourself drifting away from grace and thinking to yourself, I have to perform in such a way so that God will accept me all the more? So that God will love me more, and I have to do this and do that and not do this over here and not do that so that He'll accept me on a greater plane, and then I will receive a second blessing from Him? That's why Paul sets out once and for all to set the record straight, teaching these Galatians that they're standing before God, this standing of being justified, this standing that they are declared not guilty in God's sight, teaching them that standing was solely based on the act, a one-time act of God, and it was bedded in the work of Jesus on the cross and applied by that Son's Spirit. It was not a matter of work. It was not a matter of merit. It was not a matter of performance. It was a matter of faith. Faith alone. So it is that we're reminded this morning about our justification, our righteous standing before God, and we are reminded yet again, but again, He's setting the record straight once and for all, to say that our righteous standing before God is a matter of faith. A one-time act on the part of God of which you can't change that. You can't do anything to change that. A one-time act of God on your behalf. The agent, the means, faith. Faith alone, by God's grace alone. And so it is, we know better, don't we? We know better than to think otherwise. Let's look first at their experience with Christ, which will take the better part of our time this morning. Verse 1 reads, O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Oh, foolish Galatians. It is a combination of anger and love mixed with surprise. He can't believe it. He is beside himself. How could they? Verse 3. Even continues where he says, are you so foolish? Phillips translates it, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Verse 3, surely you can't be so idiotic. In the Revised English Bible, you stupid Galatians. Now, I have to be careful with that word because we don't use that word in our homes. I don't want to get the mothers mad at me, but that's the translation, because it's not so much you dumb people. The word means mindless. It's not so much that you don't have the intelligence, it's that you're not using the intelligence that you have. These Galatians, they just weren't thinking. They weren't using their minds. They weren't thinking consistently. They weren't thinking logically. They weren't thinking biblically. In fact, they'd even gone so far as to embrace a doctrine that made the cross unnecessary. Chapter 2, verse 21. So they're acting irrationally. And he says to them, who has bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? Who is it that has charmed you? Who is it that has tickled your fancy? Who is it that has dragged you away from the solid foundation of truth in which you were once so well grounded? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. They knew who. He knew who. It was the Judaizers. Do you think that's the only people he had in mind? Do you know that who has bewitched you? Do you know that the who is singular? Who has bewitched you? Could it be that he's talking about Satan? That he's talking about the enemy? Could it be a reference to the father of lies, and they've been deceived by the father of lies, the greatest liar this earth has ever known? So much of our Christian stupidity, or if you want to say foolishness, but so much of our Christian foolishness when it comes to understanding the simple gospel and embracing the gospel and applying that gospel to our lives, our foolishness, could it be that it could be traced back to a spell cast on us by the evil one himself? And maybe you don't like that terminology of having the spell cast on you. What if just to say, could it be that much of our foolishness is simply because we've been deceived? We've been charmed by the liar. How often in our greed, for example, do we think that more money would make me happier? How many of us in our greed have believed the lie from Satan that as long as I have more, then I have more fulfillment? And yet the scriptures are very clear that Those it seeks to get rich, it says people like that fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's 1 Timothy 6:9. It doesn't get much more clear than that. It's very clear. The Bible is clear. It's our thinking that's unclear. What about those who are deceived by cults? Do you think they're deceived because they all of a sudden found that the doctrines of that cult are very sound doctrines? No. They're drawn into the cult because the teachings and the doctrine are appealing. They've been victimized in their emotions. So I urge you to be in the Word. That's simple enough application, that you be in the Word every day. That you not let a day go by, that you don't spend some time with God in His Word, reading it, having a devotional guide there, having some help possibly, but reading His Word every day and meditating on it. Taking the bulletin home with you and looking over again on Monday and Tuesday at the Scriptures and why those Scriptures were chosen, why that call to worship was chosen, applying the outline and maybe some notes that you've taken and getting into the Word. Even a box this Lord's Day that has all the Scriptures we talked about last Lord's Day. Someone asked that we have those in there this week. A number of Scriptures there for you to meditate upon. He goes on, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He's talking about his own preaching. Such was the preaching of Paul. Very clear, vivid, dynamic, powerful preaching. Very dramatic preaching. He preached the cross. And when Paul preached the cross, you could hear the nails as they were being nailed into hands and feet. He preached Jesus and Him crucified. And when Paul preached Jesus and Him crucified, you could see the blood as it was flowing from his thorn-pierced brow and wounded side. When Paul preached, it was like painting this picture. It wasn't an idolatrous picture. It wasn't like holding up a picture of Jesus. It was saying, his very words, the words that he was preaching, was painting this portrait of Jesus dying on the cross, and they could see it. It was like it was right before them. The actual meaning of the word is a placard. It was like putting this placard up in front of them with these big, bold letters in all capital letters, Jesus Christ crucified. That's the way he preached. And he knew he preached that way because it was sufficient to preach the cross. He didn't have to add to it. He didn't have to take away from it. It was sufficient to preach the cross. And had he added to it, or had he taken away from it, it would have been an offense to Jesus. In fact, his very preaching, you might even say, is proclamation. That's what preaching is. True biblical preaching is proclamation. It's not simply good advice for men. It's the good news of Jesus about Him and how to live your life. It's not simply some invitation, as so many will make it out, that preaching is just an invitation. It's not an invitation for you necessarily to do anything, but rather it is a declaration of what God has done for you. That's what preaching is. It's not so much a demand as it is this offer to you of what He has already done. Does that sound strong? Is Paul's attitude too personal, too strong? It is very personal. You might say it had gotten personal with Paul. But it was pastoral. That's the only way you can reconcile the two. It's the only way you can reconcile such a strong rebuke is that, yes, it was personal, but it was pastoral. He loved those people in Galatia. He loved them so much. He was their pastor. He had planted the church, and this was a soul-threatening heresy. Call for him to call a spade. And so he writes to them as one who is profoundly concerned, and he says, you are acting like foolish people. He could say that because He loved them enough to tell them that. He loved them enough to write as a profoundly concerned pastor. You never had an experience in your life and it called for you to speak to an individual with language that is profoundly concerned? Ever had to do that as a parent? Sure you have. To your children, it doesn't matter their age, they may be in their 20s, they may be 2 or 3 years old, and you have to speak to them with profound concern. How could you ever think that, you may say to them. What were you thinking? Had you lost your mind? How could you be so foolish? Who charmed you? There I say, there are times when spouses, when they really love each other and they really are together as iron sharpening iron and they know each other well enough to speak to each other with such language. When the need is there to speak to one another with profoundly concerned language. Within the church, when the church can't see the forest of the gospel for the trees of all those things that just don't amount to anything, then there's need to speak to one another with passionate concern. When the church becomes obsessed with the irrelevant, when people get bent out of shape over things that don't even exist. And that's not to take away from things that are very important to some people. Maybe they're just not as important to other people. But and so maybe we say, well, maybe they do exist, but they don't exist in the proportion to which they're being portrayed. Those medieval theologians debated endlessly on how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Pettiness. There's so much more there. There's so much more to talk about and pray about and be involved in the church that when you involve yourself in pettiness, it just takes away the joy of being in the church in the first place. It saps people and it causes dissension. Charlie Chase is a PCA pastor. In fact, he's moved into our presbytery, the First Presbyterian Church in Dothan now. He's writing a dissertation or something, but he sent out a questionnaire to ministers, and most of it dealt with discouragement. And one of the questions was, what takes away your joy in the ministry? And I wrote on my sheet, pettiness. Just when people get so worked up over things, if they could just see the aerial shot. If they could just see the gospel and what it's doing and how important it is to talk about lost souls rather than, again, things that just don't amount to anything. The General Assembly this week, and not to talk so negatively about it, it's really a wonderful week and it's a privilege to be there, but the sad thing is, we'll give our college ministry about 10 minutes. You know, that's one of the most exciting things going on in the denomination. We'll give missions, you know, we'll hear mission reports for maybe 30 or 45 minutes. We'll debate for hours and hours on some of the most trivial issues. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin is what you feel like sometimes. Pray that doesn't happen this week. That's a wonderful thing you could pray that the assembly time would be taken up with godly things and encouraging things and things that are going on in the church around the world. Back to the main point, say, well, petty things, do we talk with profound concern over petty things? Well, maybe we do. Doctrinal error? Certainly. Without a doubt. Without question. Because every deviation from the truth has an element of foolishness about it. When the Trinity is denied, when the dual nature of Jesus, his being a man and God in one person, is denied, when Scripture's authority is compromised, when the problem of sin is minimized, when the sufficiency of Christ's death is challenged, when the demands of discipleship are softened, when the return of Christ is doubted. You see, all that foolishness. Thank God that we don't have to debate those types of things in our denomination and our assemblies. It's absolutely foolish to abandon historic Orthodox Christian teaching. All to say, even to say to the unbeliever, lovingly, how can you be so foolish? How could you think like you're thinking to? How could you not embrace the cross? How could you prefer the world? Foolishness. How could you pass up His grace? How could you resist His call? How could you put trust in self-righteousness? How could you actually try to make it to heaven on your own or think you could be good enough? Foolishness. Absolutely unreasonable of you. And then the passage continues, and as I said earlier, this is much more quickly, but not only the experience with Christ, but the Galatian experience with the Holy Spirit. Which is really to say, we're talking about those benefits, the benefits of the gospel, that which they receive initially. That's what he's talking about now. What they receive at conversion. Look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. He's saying, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is it. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's asking them, did you? And of course, this goes against everything that he had taught them. I mean, he knows what the answer is. They know what the answer is. Did you fulfill some sort of extra requirement? Is that what those Judaizers have been teaching you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you went through some extra special ceremony? Did you jump through some additional hoops? Did you perform some additional rites? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by the grace of God? And did you receive the Spirit when you asked Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life? Of course, to ask the question is to answer the question. Of course they receive the Spirit as a gift by the grace of God. Of course they receive the Spirit when they receive the righteousness of Jesus. They received it at the same time. So in verse 3 he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, having been born again by the Spirit, having been brought to life by the Spirit, having been applied the work of Jesus on the cross to you by that Spirit, having been given all these benefits of being in Jesus Christ, having forgiveness of sin and faith and sonship and assurance of salvation and all the fruit of the Spirit, power against Satan, having answered prayers and liberty and being an effective witness, all these things you receive from the Spirit at conversion, he says in verse 3, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Is your confidence going to be in the flesh? Is it going to be in those Judaizers and what they're teaching you in ceremony and circumcision? How foolish of you. It's foolish to think that way. Paul is saying, how hopeful was your beginning? How sad is your continuation? Because with the presence of the Spirit, it spells the indwelling Spirit of Jesus, but in the flesh, what does that spell? Fear. Doubt. Darkness. Bondage. Weakness. Gloom. Defeat. And so it is for anyone who puts their trust in good works or morality, or scientific achievement, or physical charm, or intellectual attainment, or financial resources, or political power, doctrinal purity. He goes on in verse 4 and saying, have you suffered so many things in vain? All these things that you've experienced, all this suffering and becoming a Christian and having the Holy Spirit, is it all in vain? He says, if indeed it was in vain, I suppose, is just Paul's way of softening the blow, maybe opening up the possibility, as if to say that I hope what I'm hearing about you is not true, and if it is true, I hope you have come back to your senses. Not only an experience with Christ and the Holy Spirit, but then he talks about this experience the Galatians had already had with the Father. In verse 5, talking about two things that the Father provides, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He who supplies, the word supplies means provides, and it conveys the thought of generosity. The meaning is he who supplies abundantly. Out of his superabundant generosity to his children, God the Father gives to his children the Spirit, and he works miracles through them. In Paul's day, the miracles obviously being healings and that sort of thing. In our day, more times than not, meaning conversion. How do these things happen? How is somebody saved? How do we have Christ? How do we continue in Christ? How are we kept in Christ? How do we live the Christian life? The answer is the third vow that every one of us took and joined the church. When we said, I resolve, which means I make up my mind and I promise, here it is, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, to endeavor to live and become the follower of Jesus. Only by grace. You're expected to do that, and there's a place for works, and that's coming. It's coming in the book of Galatians. But works don't justify you, and works don't do anything in causing Him to love you more or less. Temptation to which these Galatians succumb was a temptation that you and I must resist, and that is the temptation to shift the ground of our relationship with Jesus from faith to works. How were you converted? By faith. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. How do you continue in the Christian life? By faith in Jesus Christ. The whole of the Christian life is a life that is dependent upon Jesus from beginning to end. It's all about Jesus. It's all about faith. It's all about grace. So do you want to become a Christian? If you want to become a Christian, then you give up all your pretended self-righteousness. You give up trying to do it all yourself, and you trust in Him alone. Do you want to continue in the Christian life until the very end? Well, I can tell you this. If you try to do it by moving from grace to law, if you try to do it by moving away from faith to some kind of works righteousness, you will run the race in vain. All grace, it is all of faith. More on this, Lord willing, in the next 2 weeks as we continue in this third chapter of Galatians, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful a thing to be given to know the grace, infinite grace that comes from You, that has provided for us a relationship with You, forever, beginning in Christ and ending in Christ. God, we ask for more faith. We pray that we would understand these doctrines. Help us to understand the foundation of our relationship with You. And don't let us go. Don't let us go until You have worked this work in our hearts. Turn the lights on in our lives, God. Help us to understand what we felt that we've understood forever, all of our lives. We pray that it would all make sense in a way it never has before. Make the gospel very clear to us. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.